Listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio AM 820 brings you Foundations in Faith. Join Monsignor Frank Lane as he offers insights into the readings heard at Mass. And now, Foundations in Faith with Monsignor Frank Lane.
This is Father Frank Lane, and we're continuing our program, Foundations in Faith. We've been following the Gospel according to St. Matthew, and in so doing, we have encountered all sorts of parables in this gospel, and today is no exception to that. There is another parable concerning the sower of seed, but there's different dimensions to this parable than there was to the other. And so when we see it, we see a different message being taught us, a different message being exposed to us. So it said, Jesus put a parable before the crowds. The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. While everyone was asleep, his enemy came, sowed darnel all among the wheat, and made off. When the new wheat sprouted and ripened, the darnel appeared as well. The owner's servants went to him and said, Sir, was it not good seed that you sowed in your field? So where does the darnel come from? Some enemy has done this, he answered. And the servant said, Do you want us to go out and weed it out? And he said, No, because when you weed out the darnel, you might pull up the wheat with it. Let them both grow till the harvest, and at harvest time I shall say to the reapers, First collect the darnel and tie it in bundles to be burnt, then gather the wheat into my barn. So this is the first, then, of a series of parables in this particular gospel. The last time we saw a parable of the sower, we were able, maybe not in strictly good scriptural interpretation sense, but at least to take a look at Jesus' emphasis on the natural order and how the natural order reveals a proper relationship between ourselves and the Lord. But this is different now. This is where humanity actively enters into the picture to alter the good, to alter the good that nature has done. And so the man sows good seed in good ground. But when he does so, an enemy comes and sows darnel. It's a weed called zizania. And what it does is it imitates wheat until it reaches maturity. So when the Lord, the Master, says, no, don't pull it up because you'll pull the wheat up with it, it enter into a whole different relationship of our understanding of the nature of revelation. Because what is demanded here in the allowing of the good and evil to come to fruition, where they might then be taken into their proper reward or their proper place, that basically that it is so intermingled in the world in which we live, that the only way that we are able to deal with the presence of this evil in the world as to let it destroy itself, to let it reveal itself. And so in Scripture, what we have from the very beginning is the story of the patience of God. The patience of God with everything that He has created, and even that part of His creation which has turned to darkness, turned to evil, He still demonstrates a patience with it. And so He is telling the servants, basically, be patient, for in time there will be the ultimate judgment upon the difference between the weed and the wheat. That's not easy for us to do in our world, and it wasn't easy for the early first century disciples of Jesus to do. We know they were very impatient for Him to do something dramatic. Even the apostles are trying to encourage Him to do dramatic things, make dramatic signs. And part of the expectation of Israel concerning the Messiah was that He would stomp out evil, get rid of it, and establish a kingdom of God. This is kind of a normal process of human thought, of human reflection. We see it over and over again in the desires for utopian societies. We saw the desire even in the early church for a kind of utopian perfect society. We see it in Acts, the fourth chapter, in the sharing of all goods and so forth. Practically speaking, they realized that wouldn't work in the world, and so they made adaptations and adjustments and took the Christian ideal of the fourth chapter of Acts And from that emerged the Desert Fathers, early monasticism, both male and female, and certainly the intense core of traditional religious life was centered on this idea that somehow or other we would patiently await the coming of the Lord, attempting to nurture and allow the good to grow while while not being destroyed by the bad. And so when he says then, collect the darnel and tie it in bundles to be burnt, then gather the wheat into my barn, then he gives another parable in which he's urging patience with the Messiah, patience with redemption, patience with salvation. When he tells then, the next parable would be of the mustard seed. And he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. It is the smallest of all the seeds, but when it is grown, it is the biggest shrub of all and becomes a tree. So the birds of the air come and shelter in its branches. So what he's saying is, even the small particles, the small seeds of holiness, the small seeds of goodness in the world, eventually will grow and eventually will force out the evil that is among them, so that it becomes very clear when the harvester comes, when the Lord comes, who stands with him and who stands against him. This is a difficult saying, because we live in an era where we don't want to think of the fact. Well, actually, that's not true. We do want to think of the fact of hell, but we want to make sure that we get to say who's there and who's not. But the real deep sense that there is kind of a final justice in life eludes us in the modern world. It becomes, it's one of the reasons that John Paul II began to emphasize the importance of resistance to the death penalty, is not because there's something intrinsically wrong with taking a human life when it's a benefit to the whole community. We've done that for centuries, and the church did it up into the 19th century itself. But it's because the idea of justice has changed. And that becomes the issue, and that becomes the problem. It is no longer some kind of a healthy pruning within society to allow the good to grow. It now becomes centered on the pre-Christian notion of revenge. And justice cannot be identified as revenge and still remain in any way, shape, or form a Christian sense, a Christian way of doing things. There's a certain logical fallacy when people say, well, you can't, you know, be anti-abortion and pro-capital punishment. Well, in theory, of course, that isn't a contradiction, because in one, there is somehow or other a human person with great potential to be able to participate in their own destiny. There is, in the other, someone who has already demonstrated their inability to do that and having become a danger to society. But nevertheless, to take their life out of vengeance or revenge is unacceptable to the Christian. Love those who hate you. Do good to those who harm you. That, and I say to you, you set an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, he who does hates his neighbor, and so forth. There is a whole change in the understanding of justice that comes into the world through the revelation of Jesus Christ. When we revert to pre-Christian senses of justice, such as revenge, then punishment that is ultimate revenge is no longer acceptable. This leaves certainly room for great debate, but nevertheless, it's the principle on which the whole thing is based. And so we can't use, the church has been opposed to abortion since even the days of the Old Testament. And it has seen it as murder. But capital punishment is something that has been culturally reinterpreted by pre-Christian notions of justice. And therefore, the Christian may not legitimately participate in them. So that when, in fact, then when he's talking about this idea of ultimate justice, what he's talking about is, first of all, we must be patient with the presence of evil in our world. We must ourselves, as the mustard seed, grow into a flowering plant of goodness and of fidelity and of faith. For the stronger the goodness is in the world, the less room there is for evil to flourish. We see this, of course, in every level of society. We see it in the lives of the very wealthy and the lives of the very poor. We see it in the middle class. We see it in all the peoples of the earth, this mixture of good and of evil. It's present there. It's present within us, and it's present within the societies in which we live. Within us, St. Bernard says, it's the cultivation of virtue that helps us to weed it out of our own souls, to outgrow it in our own souls. And that, well, evil and sin pulls us, therefore, pulls us toward the earth and pulls us away from things that have to do with the divine, that through the practice of virtue, St. Bernard says, we can stand more erect and eventually might even be able to look up and to acknowledge the presence of the living God as the source of our life. So that this is what the mustard seed is an example of, the good person growing in virtue and through that virtue becoming kind of a dominant plant, a dominant reality in the midst of a world filled with zizania, filled with things that choke out the good. So our responsibility is to survive, and our responsibility is not only to survive but to grow in holiness and grow in virtue. That's the vocation of every Christian. Ultimately, it's the vocation of every human being. So that when he says this, then Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he would never speak to them except in parables. And then, leaving the crowd, he went to the house, and his disciples came and said, explain the parable about the darnel in the field to us. He said in reply, the sower of the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the subjects of the kingdom. The darnel, the subjects of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them, the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers are the angels. Well, then, just as the darnel is gathered up and burnt in the fire, so will it be at the end of time. The Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that provoke offense and all who do evil, and throw them into the blazing furnace, where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then the virtuous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Listen, anyone who has ears. It's a parable about the reality of our human life, the importance of faithfulness, patient faithfulness in the face of evil, and it is also a parable about the assurance of final justice. Now this, this becomes a great issue, a great problem in the modern world as well, this idea of final judgment, final justice. Is there, at the end of it all, justice? Jesus affirms that there is. We can say, I have known the life of this poor person. I have seen them abused by the system. I have seen them abused by the society. I have done all of that. But in the end, that person will be great in the kingdom of heaven, and those who exploited and abused them will be cast into the fire. There is a theory, and it began back in the days of Origen, actually. It was one in the third century. It was one of the things that Origen was seen as kind of sketchy on, and that is his push toward the idea of universal salvation. We see that dealt with, not absolutely affirmed, but dealt with in the theology of Hans Urs von Balthasar, in his treatise, Dare We Hope That All Men Be Saved. There is a goodness within Christianity, within the truly Christian person. There is a hopefulness. There is a kind of care for other human beings that do not want to see people suffer and do not want to see people condemned. And even the evil people that we know, we want to see them in some way, shape, or form redeemed. We want to see them change and do good, and we rejoice when that happens. I think we have the case of, for instance, of Alexander in the story of St. Maria Goretti, when, in fact, after living a life of non-repentance for a long time, he finally saw what he had done. He repented, and actually, I think, I'm not going to say this for sure, but I think I read somewhere that he attended the canonization of Maria Goretti. And so basically came to change his ways, to come to know the evils of what he had done. This is a great story. We love that story. We love the story of the conversion of sinners. We love the stories of the evil who turn to good. And our life and our world is filled with those examples. But nevertheless, there are those who have not repented. And there are those who carry with them the fruit of their evilness into the grave itself. We cannot know who they are. The Council of Trent assures us that we do never know the ultimate disposition of a human soul. The only reason we can canonize saints and declare them in heaven is because the Lord manifests their presence there through miracles. Otherwise, we could not say this person is a saint or this person is a devil, because we don't know what their restraints were. We don't know what goes on inside their minds. We don't know how sane they were. We don't know how healthy they were. We don't know how emotionally scarred and damaged they were. We don't know how limited they were in their capacity naturally to be good. We don't know any of that. So we cannot pass the final judgment on anyone. But unless the Lord shows us and manifests to us that the person is saved, and then we can celebrate them as saints and we can ask for their intercession. I don't know any case in which God has manifested to us a person in hell. Certainly the parable of Lazarus and the rich man in the Gospel of St. Luke is one of the closest things that we see. But even in that, why they talked about the rich man being in a place of torment. But the whole story, again, is a parable to show that somehow or other we have the opportunity for holiness in this life. We are participants in our ultimate destiny. We are participants in what ultimately happens to us for all eternity. The rich man had been selfish and had been indifferent to the sufferings of Lazarus, indifferent to the sufferings of the poor. And Luke's gospel is one of the great sins of humanity. That doesn't mean that there is a programmed social response to how we care for the needs of the poor. It doesn't mean that if you don't donate to this or that, you don't like the poor. That's not what it's talking about at all. It's talking about not ignoring the needs of another person. And it needs of another person, and certainly the parable of the Good Samaritan lets us know that whenever we encounter that, we have a programmed response in faith, which is to reach out to them with assistance. It becomes a great problem in our society that everybody encounters in some way, shape, or form. How do you deal with panhandlers? Everyone says, well, don't give them money because they'll buy booze, they'll buy drugs, and so on and so forth. That was a great question. It's been a great question, actually, for a long time. It was one of the great questions that took place in the Reformation. The treatment of the poor and of beggars between the Catholic response and the evangelical response. In the Catholic response, the idea was it is always a good work to contribute to those who are begging, to those who are poor. The evangelical response was you can only give help to those who you feel will deal with it responsibly and are worthy of receiving it. It was the story of the worthy poor. There's a two-volume work on the worthy poor in England in the 16th century, and there's several works in other parts of the world, but particularly also in northern Germany. How do you deal with that, the Catholic response or the evangelical response? And so we face that same issue. What do you do with a panhandler? The tendency seems to be that you presume the worst, and so you withhold some kind of support. One of the concrete ways, and I know that many priests find to deal with it, is to exchange and not give them money, but get them, buy them something, give them food, and so forth. And that's legitimate. But is it wrong to give them money? I don't know that, and I don't know that anybody else knows that. Will they feed a drug habit or will they feed an alcohol habit with whatever you give them? I don't know that. And so the presumption from the historically, from the Catholic point of view, is that's not actually what it's all about. What it's all about is reaching out to help someone who is in need. What they do with that is between themselves and their God. I think we tend to have a more Reformation sense of how to do that in the modern world. I don't know whether they're more prolific than they were then, but in any case, it is a question. How do you deal with that? Are you working in some way, shape, or form, trying to conform yourself to an ultimate justice, to an ultimate judgment of charity, kindness, an ultimate judgment of did I care for my neighbor? Did I care for my brother or my sister in need? But at any rate, if those people misuse the gift that you give them, then they stand liable to judgment, not you. So I don't know what the answer to that is, but I do know, for instance, that what Jesus says is that there is an ultimate justice, and it's based on being faithful to the Lord, and it's based on being, in some way, shape, or form, a virtuous person in the midst of the world. Do we strive to bring to conversion those who we perceive to be doing evil? I wonder if we prayed for the conversion of Joseph Stalin. I wonder if we prayed for the conversion of Adolf Hitler. I don't know that. I know as a child we always prayed for the conversion of Russia. But I'm not really sure what we do with those kinds of evil presences in the world. We have many evil presences in the modern world. One of the most insidious among them, of course, is Planned Parenthood, who is in the business of making a fortune off the government and off the destruction of human life. It is obviously a dark force, a dark power in the world. And so we ourselves, what will become of those people? What will become of the ones who support it, who fund it, who carry out its nefarious work? What is that? What is that to us? How do we know that? Do we pray for their conversion? Do we pray that in the end they will turn from being darnel into wheat, that they will turn away from the evil that they do and turn toward the living God? Certainly we should pray that for all humanity. Dare we say that their destiny is the same destiny as the holy, good, generous, and loving person? I think that's problematic for us to deal with. And Jesus doesn't seem to affirm that notion. He doesn't seem to affirm it that, after all, it doesn't make any difference what we do. It makes a huge difference what we do. In the Catholic tradition, in the Catholic faith, we participate in our redemption, and we have some say in how our lives turn out for all eternity. We are building within ourselves our eternal destiny every day of our lives. It is not just, oh, well, the good God would never think of letting me punish myself, because that's what hell is. It is the granting the desire of the one who hates God not to be burdened by his presence for all eternity. That's what it is. And certainly the people who do these horrible things within the world, of which there are so many, have demonstrated a hatred of the Creator God, a hatred of Jesus Christ the Redeemer, a hatred of the wisdom and the love and the guidance of the Holy Spirit. Will they just, oh well, what difference does it make, and just be in heaven with everyone else, just be in the Lord with everyone else? That's kind of hard to imagine from the teaching of the Lord Jesus. One of the things that modernity attempts to do is, therefore, is to change evil into good so that we can hold that there is universal salvation, because no one does any evil. And so we justify, for instance, abortion. We justify all sorts of distortions and all sorts of demonic activity within the world. And we say, oh, well, you know, who are we to judge these people? Who are we to say that their hearts are bad and so forth? We're not the ones to say their hearts are bad, but we are the ones who can repeat the words of Christ. For the Son of Man will send his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that provoke offense and all who do evil, and they will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. The virtuous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Listen, anyone who has ears. That's not that hard to understand, that those who choose their eternal destiny as being in darkness will receive what they have chosen. They will not be condemned and punished by the good living God. They will be granted their heart's desire. And it's the same way with those who live according to the Spirit of the Lord and according to the Word of the Lord and according to the law of the Lord. They will be the ones then who will ultimately be granted also their heart's desire. For Jesus says, where your heart is, where your treasure is, there is your heart. Is the treasure evil or is the treasure light? Is it darkness? Is it light? Is it God? Is it alienation from God? What is our treasure? The treasure of institutions like Planned Parenthood is murder. They, therefore, will reap the harvest of that, as far as we know, as far as what we can interpret the Lord to say. Those who have suffered for the sake of the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God's people and the witness of virtue in the world, they will receive their just reward, at least according to the word of God. May we say who's who in every case? No, we may not. May we suspect who's who? We probably do. But we wait on God to manifest himself and his judgment before we are able to say for sure what happens to whom. We don't know many of the circumstances of people's lives, and certainly even in the evil institutions of our age, we don't know what goes on inside those who deal with them. But let us remember that Jesus said that at the end, the angels will come, and all those who provoke offense and all who do evil, and the angels will throw them into the blazing furnace. Then the virtuous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Listen, anyone who has ears. Our task is to make sure that we and all of those around us and all of those we love are the virtuous, that we strive, even in our frequent failures, we strive to please the Lord, to love the Lord, to be close to the Lord, and desire deeply to be with him forever in heaven.
Foundations in Faith is a production of listener-supported St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, AM 820. Archives of Foundations in Faith are available at stgabrielradio.com.
Veni, Sancte.